If you have your Bibles, go with me this morning to Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16. For all intents and purposes, the church in the first century was an underground church. Make no mistake, they were bold in their declaration of the gospel, but they faced extreme persecution and pressure from their culture. As a result, they developed certain defense mechanisms. One of those was a way that they would greet each other in public. When one believer saw another person in public who he thought might be a believer, he would whisper to him, "He is risen." And the person would respond, if he was a believer, "He is risen indeed." It was a way to identify, to differentiate a real believer. No one but a real follower of Christ would affirm something as spectacular as the resurrection of Jesus, and no true follower of Jesus Christ would ever deny it. It was more than an identification, however. As they said those words, "He is risen," they used it as an infusion of hope. It was a reminder to themselves that under the darkest and bleakest of circumstances, the Lord Jesus had snatched victory from the jaws of defeat, and that He was alive. And that in their lives and one day in the world, He would do it again. Now, folks, the resurrection is still the way to identify a Christian. God has written a line not in sand, but in marble. That line is belief in a living, resurrected Savior. Everyone who denies Him is on one side of that line. Everyone who believes in Him is on another. It is the resurrection of Jesus Christ that runs as a dividing line through all of humanity. For everyone on the right side of the line, it is an infusion of hope. Can I tell you this morning, as believers, most of our problems and pressures are due to the fact that we live too far from Calvary and too far from the empty tomb. We are those that have victory, but we've forgotten that it's ours. Let's remind ourselves from Mark chapter 16. I've entitled the message this morning, "Authentic Victory." The women went to the tomb that first Easter Sunday, and look at what they found in verse 5. And entering into the sepulcher, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were affrighted. And he saith unto them, "Be not affrighted. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. But go your way. Tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him, as he said unto you." I want you to notice that wonderful phrase in verse 6. "He is risen." He's risen. Let's notice in the first place this morning the validity of the resurrection. It's valid. You need to know this morning that the resurrection is not a fairy tale or a pipe dream. It's more than a myth, a mystery, or a metaphor for some deeper truth. Jesus is not only alive in the minds and spirits of those who are true believers. No, no, no. Jesus is really and truly alive. And the resurrection is a historical fact. It really happened. Acts 1:3 says that after his passion, he showed himself to be alive by many infallible proofs. And if you doubt or are skeptical of that today, let me give you just three. In the first place, eyewitness testimony is a convincing proof that Jesus is in fact alive. You might mark in the margin of your Bible 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That's the resurrection chapter, and in that chapter, the Apostle Paul makes a startling claim. He says that in the 40 days after the resurrection, Jesus appeared to over 500 people. Now, I want you to wrap your brain around this for just a second. Imagine that you're a skeptic living in the city of Corinth. It's difficult for you to believe that anything as supernatural as a resurrection of the man from the grave could ever truly happen. And so Paul writes a letter to give you proof that Jesus did in fact rise, and here's what he said. He said, if you're skeptical about the resurrection, all you need to do is hop on a boat. Sail across the Mediterranean and go to the city of Jerusalem. In that city, there are still hundreds of people who personally saw Jesus rise from the dead. Many of them spoke with him. Some of them even ate with him. I'd be glad to give you their names when Paul writes that letter. They are still alive. Scholars tell us that in Jerusalem, 30 years after the resurrection of Christ, 1 in 3 people in that city was a Christian. Why is that? Because everywhere you went in the city of Jerusalem, you ran into a person who claimed to see Jesus alive after he died. You couldn't throw a rock without hitting an eyewitness of his resurrection. Folks, there isn't a court in the United States of America that wouldn't trust the eyewitness testimony of 500 witnesses. Apologist Lee Strobel said that if you were to give each of these witnesses 15 minutes, it would take you from Monday morning all the way to Friday afternoon. And who could come out of that trial after hearing person after person after person saying he's alive and be unconvinced that he actually was alive? You say, I still don't believe. These eyewitnesses just made up the story. Their Messiah was dead. They wanted to stay significant. Let me ask you a question. What could they possibly have gained from a fabrication about the resurrection? Most of these people who were eyewitnesses and claimed to have seen Jesus alive would be repaid for that witness by being driven from their homes, losing their job, many of them dying a martyr's death. Why is it that none of those 500 witnesses would not recant even on the edge of losing their own life? Who would ever die defending a fabrication? Now, all throughout history, there have been people who died for a lie. But no one dies for a lie that he knows is a lie. These people said, I saw Jesus alive. I'm willing to declare it, and I'm willing to defend it to my death. And there's only one possible explanation for that kind of eyewitness testimony, sealed in the blood of those who gave it. He really did rise from the dead. Consider eyewitness testimony. Consider this morning the empty tomb. When the women went to the tomb that first Easter Sunday, they were not expecting to find Jesus risen. They too were skeptics. In fact, in Mark's account, we know that they were worried about who would move the stone so they could get in and anoint the body of Jesus. They were expecting a sad scene. They were expecting to find a bruised and dead body. But when they walked to that scene, they found the stone was rolled away and the tomb was empty. Ladies and gentlemen, if you're a skeptic, let me ask you what happened to the body of Jesus Christ. As we've already said, his friends would not have stolen it and then died defending the resurrection. So you say, if his friends didn't steal it, who did? Perhaps his enemies did. Well, let me ask you, there was nothing that the enemies of Jesus wanted more than to put down Christianity in the first century. They could have squashed Christianity in an instant by producing the body that they stole. Do you get it? It's the smoking gun. If the enemies would have stolen the body of Jesus, they surely would have produced it. His friends didn't steal it. His enemies didn't steal it. The body of Jesus is the smoking gun. If you don't believe in the resurrection, where's his body? The tomb is still empty. Let me give you another one, and that is the explosive growth of the first century church. Last week, we left Jesus on the cross. Thank God God didn't leave him there. But when Jesus died, he had just a handful of followers, didn't he? His disciples had forsaken him in the garden. Only John followed him to the cross and a few women. When he died, he has a handful of followers, but 53 days later, on the day of Pentecost, his followers stand up in the streets of Jerusalem and they proclaim that Jesus was risen. And thousands of Jewish people, many of whom were from that very city, and perhaps many of whom had called for his death in the first place, Thousands of those people bow their knees and acknowledge the lordship of Jesus Christ. You need to know that those first century Jews were not religiously indifferent people. They weren't looking for a new religion either. These were people with traditions thousands of years old that they would have hated to change. Yet all of a sudden, they totally abandoned their sacrificial system. All of a sudden, they abandoned many of their ceremonial and dietary laws. They stop going to church on Saturday. They start worshiping on Sunday. These very same people that called for his crucifixion begin to acknowledge that the man Jesus is equal with God, something a Jew would have never done. They change the symbol of their faith from circumcision to baptism. Think about the dramatic changes happening in the city. You have thousands of religious Jews changing traditions that are thousands of years old. You have a handful of cowards who are suddenly and dramatically transformed into the leaders of a movement that will become the largest religion in the world in a few generations. What could possibly explain such a massive explosion and transformation in the lives of so many? Only one thing: a resurrection. Amen. They really believed that it happened, and they were willing to change everything and stake their lives to it. Let's make this personal for a moment. Have you made up your mind about the resurrection? Do you believe that it really happened? Because, ladies and gentlemen, this isn't a matter of subjective truth. Like, I really liked the hymns today, or I didn't like the hymns today. You like what you like, and I like what I like. This is not a matter of subjective truth. This is a matter of historical truth. It either happened or it didn't happen. If Jesus didn't rise from the grave, he was just another pretender, just another phony, just another liar and false Messiah, and nothing else he said really matters. But if he did rise from the dead, then it validates everything he said about himself. It validates the fact that he is the God-man, that he did die for man's sin, that he is the only way to heaven. If the resurrection didn't happen, then nothing about Jesus matters. But if it did happen, nothing else really matters. This is the hinge on which Christianity turns. And I would say to you, if Jesus didn't rise, reject him. But if he did, you can't treat him like you would treat any other man. You have to give your life to him. The resurrection is valid. Let's talk to our Christians for just a moment, and let's talk about the value of Christ's resurrection. Not only is it validated, but it brings an incredible value and benefit to our lives. Let me give you just three this morning. Number one, the resurrection of Jesus Christ validates prophecy. It shows us that the Word of God is true. The Old Testament has several prophecies about the resurrection. Psalm 10, Isaiah 53, just to name a few. But the most prolific prophecies about the resurrection actually came from Jesus Christ himself. Listen to Matthew 16, 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Matthew 20, 18 and 19. Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him, and the third day he shall rise again. And what was it that the angel at the tomb told the women that day? He told them, he has risen just as he said. What the resurrection does, it proves to us that this book we hold in our hands is the very Word of God. And it proves to us that the word of Jesus Christ can be trusted. Let me ask you this morning, if Christ could keep his promise to do what no other man could do, to defeat death, then which of his promises to you will be too hard for him to keep? The resurrection validates this book, and it gives us assurance that he will keep his word. It validates prophecy. Notice next, it confirms our salvation. Turn with me in your Bibles over to Romans chapter 4, if you will. Romans chapter 4. Romans is that great treatise of the Apostle Paul written to the church in Rome. And in these first five chapters, he's talking primarily about our justification, our freedom from the penalty of sin. Look at what he says in Romans chapter 5, speaking about Christ, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Folks, resurrection is the divine guarantee that the sacrifice of Christ on the cross was accepted by God the Father. It says here, he was delivered for our offenses. That word for means in the place of or because of. It goes on to say that he was raised again for or because of our resurrection, our justification. Listen to Romans chapter 1, verse 4. Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. In other words, folks, don't miss this. When Jesus got up that Easter Sunday morning, it was God the Father's declaration that Jesus really was his Son and that the sacrifice on the cross has been accepted. I believe that the resurrection is to our salvation what a receipt is to a purchase. When you walk into a store and you buy an item, they hand you a receipt. That receipt is proof of purchase. It means that if you have a problem with the item, or if someone ever accuses you of stealing it or not paying enough for it, you can just pull out that receipt. It's the store's guarantee that the price has been paid in full. Ladies and gentlemen, the price for sin was paid in full by Christ on the cross. And the resurrection is God's receipt that proved he accepted the payment, and there's nothing left to pay. If I were to get to the gates of heaven and God the Father were to ask me, Tyler Gillett, why should I let you into heaven? What proof do you have for me that your sins have been paid for? I would not pull out the notes of the thousands of sermons I have preached. I would not pull out my tithing record. I would say, God the Father, turn to your right hand. That man on your right hand paid my sin debt in full on the cross of Calvary. And by faith, I trusted a living Savior. I don't have a receipt. He is the receipt. Amen. Ladies and gentlemen, a dead Savior can't wash your sins away. A dead Savior can't give you a home in heaven. The thing that differentiates Christianity from every other religion and the thing that confirms our salvation is safe and secure is that we have a living Savior. He's alive. It confirms our salvation. Notice this, the resurrection conquers death. When Peter preached that first Christian sermon on the day of Pentecost, he said in Acts 2:24 that God raised up Jesus from the dead because it was not possible that he should be holden, we would say held, by it. That begs a question, doesn't it? Every other man dies and is held by death. He stays dead. Why was it impossible that death could not hold Jesus, or could hold Jesus? Listen to me. It was impossible for Jesus to be held by death because of the relationship that death and sin have with one another. Sin and death are connected. Death is the consequence of sin. Romans chapter 6 says, the wages of sin is death. It is sin that leads a man to die, and it is actually sin that keeps a man spiritually dead. Think about it with me for a moment. When a person dies in their sin, where do they go? They go to hell. Hell is where the wages of sin are paid. Let me ask you a question, Bible scholars. Can anyone escape hell? According to the Bible, absolutely not. Why? The reason that sinners will never be able to escape hell is that they will never, even in eternity, be able to adequately pay for their sins or to get rid of sins. The Bible has said without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Sin, therefore, has an eternal hold on the sinner. But, according to Peter, sin had no hold on Jesus Christ. On the cross, he paid the wages of sin. He temporarily became our sin and he paid the wages in full. And once he died, sin no longer had a hold on him. And because sin had no hold on him, neither did death. And the good news for us this morning is that if we have identified by faith with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, if we have asked him through his cross work to supply the payment for our sin, then sin no longer has a hold on our lives. Our sin debt has been paid in full. And because sin no longer has a hold on us, neither does death. We may die physically, but we'll never die spiritually. It will be just as impossible for us to die spiritually as it was for Jesus to stay dead. And that's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be unto God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The resurrection validates prophecy. The resurrection confirms salvation. It conquers death. Just a few of the benefits it brings to you. I want you to notice in the last place this morning, the victory of Christ's resurrection. The victory. We know that Jesus won a great victory when he conquered sin, death, and the grave. But can I tell you something? The greatest part about the victory of Christ's resurrection is that he wants to share that victory with you. This is a shared victory. Here's a couple of ways the resurrection brings us victory. I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. And here's what we'll see today. The resurrection gives us victory over sin's power. Victory over sin's power. Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then, verse 1? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. What a passage. Now, many believers understand the significance of Christ's resurrection to free them from sin's penalty. They get that. They understand how the death and resurrection of Christ gives them freedom from hell. What many of us do not understand, and it shows by the way we live, is the significance of the resurrection to break sin's power in our lives on a day-in and day-out basis. To teach this truth, Paul uses a symbol that most every Christian would understand. He uses the symbol of baptism. And this is actually a double symbol in this passage. He's actually not talking about physical baptism. He's talking about the spiritual baptism that happens the moment that a person trusts Christ as Lord and Savior. When a person walks into the baptistry, they are immersed in the water. The moment we receive Jesus by faith, we are immersed into the eternal life of Jesus Christ. But he uses baptism because it's a visible picture to explain some truths to us that we need to understand about our new life in Christ. Just think for a moment about a person being baptized. There are three movements in that baptism. First of all, the person stands there, and the water crosses his or her body. And what that person is saying without saying a word is that I believe Jesus died on the cross for me. The pastor takes that person under the water. That is a picture, of course, of the burial of Christ. He's really dead. But then the pastor brings that person up out of the water, and it's a picture of what? The resurrection. And on the one hand, that person is saying, I believe that Jesus died for me, that he was buried for me, and that he rose for me. That is called justification. That's freedom from sin's penalty. But did you know, according to Paul in Romans chapter 6, that when a person gets baptized, they're also saying something else? They're also saying, not only do I believe Jesus died and rose for me, justification, I believe that Jesus died and rose as me, identification. So that day on the cross 2,000 years ago, this person is saying, my old life, my old man was there with Jesus. I have died to self. I was buried along with Jesus. That old life is really dead and gone. The moment I received Christ, I was raised to walk in a brand new life. I am not free to live the life I would have lived if Jesus had never came into my life. Now I live a brand new life. Jesus not only died for me, he died as me. That's what Paul is talking about here. He's talking about how we get freedom over the power of sin in our lives. He'll go on in Romans chapter 6 to say that the way you get that victory is by knowing Jesus died and rose for you, by reckoning it to be true, and then by yielding to the work of Christ in your life. Now, there's not a person in this room this morning that does not understand the power of sin. There's not one of us that totally lives every single day in victory over our sin. We understand that we have a sin nature, don't we? And that sin nature remains, but it should not reign. And what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 6 is that you need to bring the truth of the death and resurrection of Christ into your life, and it will give you victory over sin on a day in and day out basis. And here's how it happens. Number one, you die to self. You die to self. You die to your anger. You die to your lust. You die to your negative thinking that I can't ever get over this or I can't ever get victory. You die to self. Ladies and gentlemen, willpower is not enough to defeat sin. Discipline and self-effort is not enough to defeat sin. If it were, you would have defeated that sin in your life a long time ago. God doesn't need a better you. God needs a deader you. Die to self, Paul says. But don't stop there. Most Christians do. Most Christians I know are figuratively living between Good Friday and Easter Sunday. They have never really learned what it means to live in light of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They do not have in their lives resurrection power. Here's what you've got to understand to walk in a new life. The death of Christ for you was to put the life of Christ in you. Die to self, yield to the living Christ who lives in you through the Holy Spirit of God. Can I ask you a question? Do you recognize that reality today? Do you believe today that the living Christ really lives in you? And does it make a difference in how you live? If God the Father in heaven were to take some kind of heavenly vacuum cleaner and suck the Holy Spirit out of all of our lives this morning, would it make one bit of difference in the way we live today? Many Christians don't live in victory because they won't die to self. But many do not live in victory because they will not yield to the Christ that lives within them. Here's Paul's pattern. recognize Christ died for your sin and that you died too. Die to self. But recognize that the resurrection power of Jesus Christ lives in you. Reckon it to be true, and on a day in and day out basis, yield to the life of Jesus Christ within you. And that is how you live in victory over sin's power. And I ask you, Christian, are you dead to self today? Are you yielded to the leading of the living Christ in you? There's one more great victory the resurrection brings us this morning, and that is victory over sin's presence. Yes, he gives us victory over sin's power, but did you know that one day the resurrection of Jesus Christ will give us victory over the presence of sin itself? Turn with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you will. This is, again, that great resurrection chapter. There were those living in the city of Corinth who denied the resurrection of believers. Perhaps for reasons like many skeptics in our day would deny it. They believed, you're born, you live, you die, that's it. It's all over. There is no life after death. Aren't you glad, believer, you don't have to live that way? Paul confronted that hopeless, dismal viewpoint in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Look at verse 16. He said, "For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable." Paul here asked these people to really think about the implications of their viewpoint that there is no life after death. He says, if there is no resurrection, then Jesus Christ didn't raise. And if Christ didn't raise, faith is vain. If Christ didn't raise, you're yet in your sin. If Christ didn't raise, then all those people who died with their faith in Jesus aren't in heaven. They perished. And if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men, Paul says, most miserable. But look at verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Paul's argument follows by inference here. He says Christ is risen from the dead, and because he is, our preaching does have purpose. Our faith does have an object. Our sins have been forgiven. And to top it all off, he says Christ is the first fruits. Do you know what that means? It means that Jesus Christ is just the first of many that will defeat death and live in resurrection. In John 14, the Lord Jesus said it simply, "Because I live, ye shall live also." Folks, the resurrection of Jesus Christ was God's money-back guarantee that everyone that puts their faith and trust in him will live after death and will have eternal life. The resurrection is vital. It makes possible our freedom from the penalty of sin. It allows us to live in victory over the power of sin. It is God's guarantee that one day we will have freedom in heaven from even the presence of sin. You know what that ought to do for you? It ought to give you hope. On Friday night, I went into our bedroom to find my wife sitting on the floor weeping. She was talking to her mother on the phone. I'm really not going to make a joke about that, because when I talk to her mom on the phone, I weep too. I'm just kidding. I shouldn't have done it. And she was talking on the phone with her mother. And her mother informed her that her grandmother's organs were shutting down. Her Nana Rosalie was married to Papa Jim for 68 years. For over 50 years, she was a pastor's wife and the church pianist. Their church, the churches that they pastored, were always small churches in small towns. But Nana Rosalie loved those people like she was the pastor's wife of the greatest church in America. And every Sunday morning, every Sunday night, every Wednesday night, up into her 80s, she played the piano for those services. We admire her so much that we named our daughter Anna Rosalie. She's a role model. Her situation over the last few years has become truly pitiful. A few years ago, she was diagnosed with Alzheimer's and dementia. Many of you know all that that can take from our loved ones. A few months ago, Nana Rosalie fell and broke both of her legs. And because she's been able to get out of bed for several months, she's developed large bed sores on her back. Last week, the distressing news was that her body has forgotten even how to use the restroom. So they're having to drain her fluid. And her mind is so far gone that she does not even know that her husband of 68 years died last month. It's a pitiful situation. As my wife sat there on the floor of her bedroom, I thought to myself, what words could I possibly impart to her that could give her hope for that pitiful situation? What do you think I spoke to her about? I spoke to my wife about heaven, about standing before Jesus. I spoke to her about the rewards that Nana Rosalie would have. I spoke to her about resurrection. Ladies and gentlemen, if there is no resurrection, then that woman wasted her life toiling away in small churches in small towns. If there is no resurrection, she played her fingers to the bone, worshiping a dead Savior. If there is no resurrection, that broken, bedridden, diseased death is all that she has, and she is of all people most miserable. But if there is a resurrection, Nana Rosalie is about to be unshackled from her broken body and from her mind. If there is a resurrection, perhaps in only a few hours, she's about to stand before the Savior she worshiped all her life. If there is a resurrection, she'll be joined by her husband. She'll be joined by the people they led to Jesus for all those years serving the Lord. Her life will not end with broken legs and bed sores and disease and death. Her life will not end at all. It will give way to victory. And ladies and gentlemen, so too has the lives of every loved one in Christ that you have ever lost. And so too will your life if you've put your faith and hope in a living Savior, because His death gives victory over death. Can I ask you a question today? Do you have a confirmed salvation? Has there ever been a time and place in your life when you really believed that Jesus died for you, and by faith you called on this living Savior to forgive your sins and give you a home in heaven? Jesus Himself said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die." That whosoever means you. Do you believe this morning? Do you? Let me ask you, Christian, are you living in the day-to-day victory that Jesus Christ died and rose for you to have? Are you reigning over sin, or is sin reigning over you? Are you dead to self today? Are you fully yielded to Christ? If you're not, you're living far beneath your privileges. Identify yourself today. He is risen. He's risen indeed. And let it infuse hope to your soul. He's risen. He's risen indeed. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so grateful that at your right hand is a living Savior. We love him. And we want to live for him. If there's someone here today that has never put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, I pray that today they would. And for your people, help us to stop living such defeated, discouraged lives when your son died and rose so we could live in victory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you stand with me this morning? Brother Johnson's going to lead us in a verse. If you are not a follower of Christ, this invitation is an opportunity for you to identify yourself, to get on the other side of that line, to say, I really do believe Jesus died. I believe that he rose again. I'm going to follow him. And we would invite you right where you are as Brother Johnson begins to sing, if that's you, you come today.